Luke 9:51-62. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Pramila. A very good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to church. So good to see you here today. My name's Alex. A particular warm welcome if you're visiting us for the first time. Let me pray for us as we think about this passage. Lord God, we do thank you that in this journey of life, you have not left us on our own to try to figure out who you are and what you have done for us. But you have given us the Bible. You've caused it to be written for our understanding. And so as we think again now upon these words of Jesus, help us to see with the eyes of faith, to hear what he is saying to us, and to walk faithfully with him. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Most of us are used to using Google Maps in order to get around Hong Kong or elsewhere. But you might remember before Google Maps, we used to use all sorts of other navigation apps. And one of the apps that I used to use was something called TomTom. It's pretty similar to Google Maps nowadays. You just type in your destination and it guides you on the way there. And TomTom would use different voices. You can choose different voices, you know, Homer Simpson, Jeremy Clarkson, Yoda from Star Wars, left turn you must make, all those types of things. But normally, you just chose a voice from the long lists of different nationalities, different languages that they provided for you. And I had this theory at the time, you know, that the different voices tended to match the national characteristics from those countries as they guided you. So, for instance, Jane, the English voice, she was very precise, very clear in her directions, and a little bit posh, right? Ken, the Australian voice, he was laid back and relaxed, like a lot of Australians, to the point where he hardly gave you any directions at all. And so, you know, he'd say, drive for 3 kilometres and then turn left. And you drive for 3 kilometres and there are all these roads on the left and he doesn't tell you which one to take. And then you get lost because you're kind of thinking, hang on, Ken, have you gone off to a barbecue? Have you left me on my own? He was just a little bit too relaxed. And for me, in those early years of travelling around in Hong Kong, Ken got me lost a lot. That's why I listened to Jane often, because at least she would get me there even if she was a little bit boring. That's the thing. Knowing your destination is one thing. Getting there matters. And, you know, it's the same in life, isn't it? Life is often called a journey. It's one thing knowing your destination. How you get there matters. And so let me ask you a question this afternoon. Where are you going in life? You know, what's your destination? Do you ever think about that? Now, you might answer that question by saying, well, I'm in Hong Kong. I'm here for a little while. Maybe in a few years I'll go to Canada. That's my destination. Or maybe you might answer the question by saying, well, my destination, what I want in life, is to get to this particular point in my career. That's what I want to do. Or I want this for my family. I want this success. I want my children's security. That's what my life is all about. Knowing your destination is one thing. How you get there really matters. Now, in the passage that we just read, Jesus is on a journey. He's traveling somewhere. He knows where he's going. And chapter 9, verse 51 is actually a turning point in Luke's gospel. It's a pivotal moment. As we read it, it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Luke is telling us that Jesus is on a journey. He's traveling towards Jerusalem. And for the next 10 chapters, Luke will tell us about that journey with his disciples up to chapter 19. But if you notice more closely, you will see that Jerusalem isn't actually his destination. Look at it again. Luke says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Heaven is Jesus' destination. That's ultimately where he's going. And the book of Luke actually ends when Jesus ascends up to heaven. But he's not taking a shortcut to heaven. Jesus is going to heaven via Jerusalem. He's going via the cross. Jesus knows where he's going. In fact, twice already in chapter 9, Jesus has predicted his death. So he says to his disciples in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That's where Jesus is going. He's going to the cross. He's going to heaven via the cross. But he invites his disciples to follow him on a journey. And so the very next verse, verse 23, he says, then he said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. He invites his disciples to follow him. And that word follow gets repeated over and over again on Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. Now, yes, being a Christian is all about knowing our destination, right? We are going to heaven. But it's one thing knowing about our destination, how we get there matters. And unlike Ken, Jesus doesn't leave us on our own to figure out this journey. He tells us how we're to follow him. So in this series from today until Easter, we're going to travel on this road with Jesus as he gives his disciples a crash course, as he gives us a crash course on what Christian discipleship looks like. And what we'll see today is that following Jesus has a cost. It has a cost as we take up our cross and follow him. And we'll see two things today, that following Jesus means compassion and it means commitment. In verses 52 to 56, Jesus is traveling through Samaria. Verse 52, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem. Now, normally the Jews travel between Galilee in the north and Jerusalem in the south via the Jordan River Valley. They don't tend to go through Samaria because the Samaritans and the Jews had been hostile to one another for centuries. You see, the Jewish people thought that Samaritans were a compromised people because centuries earlier, the remaining Jews who stayed in Judea during the exile had intermarried with pagans. And so the Jews thought they were sort of a half-breed mongrel people. Not just that, the Jews thought that they were religious heretics because the Samaritans only followed the first five books of the Old Testament. And they didn't worship God in the temple in Jerusalem like the other Jews. Instead, they worshiped God in Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And so the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. And that's the context for this statement. The Samaritans didn't welcome Jesus because he was heading towards Jerusalem. But you notice what happens. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. I mean, what's going on here? This is actually a reference to something that happens in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 1, when the prophet Elijah called down fire from heaven to destroy two companies of men that were being sent to kill him. And James and John, Jesus' disciples, they recognize that Jesus is being rejected, not welcomed by these Samaritans. And so they say, hey, Jesus, can we call down fire from heaven? And, you know, sometimes you might be tempted to do the same thing. I don't know, if you're like me, you're in traffic and someone cuts you off, or your boss doesn't give the promotion he promised and you say, Jesus, can you just call down fire from heaven on this person and fix it all up? But even though James and John are zealous for Jesus' honor, they're completely misguided, because it shows two things. They're showing two things, pride and prejudice. I'm not talking about a Jane Austen novel. I'm talking about their attitude towards these Samaritans. They're showing spiritual pride. It's like James and John were thinking, look, we've got this spiritual heritage. We've got this pedigree. We follow the proper Bible. We worship God in the right place. We have the commandments. We have the law. We have the heritage. We're the morally upright people. We're God's chosen people. They're not. And, you know, we've got Jesus. They don't. There's spiritual pride. And to be honest, sometimes that creeps into our own hearts as well. We look around us and we get this spiritual pride. We look at people and we play the comparison game and we say, look, I've turned up. Even when it's hard, you know, Hong Kong Marathon today, but I've still turned up at church. Or, you know, I follow the Bible. I get involved. I'm busy for Jesus. I give. I'm more moral. I'm less angry than that other guy over there. Sure, I'm not perfect, but I'm going okay. We have this sense of spiritual self-sufficiency. There's pride, but then there's also prejudice. Prejudice is the flip side of pride. If pride is a high view of self, prejudice is a low view of others. That we think when it comes to being in a relationship with God, they don't deserve it. Not the right race, not the right background, not the right education, not the right accomplishments, not the right politics, not the right morality. Pride and prejudice speak to us saying, I deserve God's favor, that person doesn't. Now, if you're here today and you're exploring Christianity, it's important to know that the Bible has a coherent storyline. And it's the storyline of grace. God always relates to us by grace. So very early on in the Bible storyline, we're introduced to a man called Abraham. And God promises to Abraham that he's going to give him many descendants and his descendants will become a great nation. And God fulfills his promises to Abraham. But you know, Abraham's descendants aren't very impressive. Sure, there are occasional exceptions, but by and large, they're disobedient to God. They fail to obey his commandments. They're spiritually disloyal and adulterous. They're very weak. And when God rescues Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt, Moses says to them in Deuteronomy, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people. For you are the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I mean, do you see this? Moses is saying to Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, God didn't choose you because you're more numerous, you're more impressive, you're more attractive, you're stronger than all the other nations. No, he chose you, he rescued you because he loved you. In other words, God relates to his people by grace. Grace is a free and undeserved gift. And you know, when Jesus stepped into history, who are the people that he spends time with? Well, he spends time with the nobodies, the outcasts, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the lame, the blind, the infirm, the lepers, the Samaritan woman, you know, the social outcasts. And he relates to us not according to our merits, not according to our spiritual resume, but according to grace. And you know, James and John wanted fire to come down from heaven to destroy these terrible Samaritans. They might have been traveling with Jesus, but they were out of step with Jesus. Because remember where Jesus is traveling. He's traveling to Jerusalem. He's traveling to heaven via the cross. Why? Well, because he loved people. He's going to the cross out of compassion and love for people, even for his enemies, those people who reject him. He's going to the cross to be rejected, to take sin upon himself so that we could receive the welcome and forgiveness of God. And following Jesus means, therefore, that you have Jesus' compassion for others. you recognize that Jesus has compassion upon you, that you haven't deserved it, but therefore, just as Jesus showed compassion and grace to you, you show compassion and grace to others. But know this, just as showing grace and compassion and cost Jesus, so it will also cost you. I remember a little while back going to my 10-year high school reunion. And if you've ever been to a reunion, you know that people kind of ask you, you know, what are you up to in life now? And an old friend of mine asked me, so Alex, what are you up to in life? And at that time, I was studying at Bible College. And so I said, oh, I'm studying theology. And he looked enthusiastic and he said, oh, great, you're studying geology. And I said, no, not geology, theology. And his demeanor completely changed. He said, what, have you become a Christian? You know, why would you want to do that? And maybe you've been in a similar situation, a colleague, a friend, a family member. The scorn, the contempt, maybe even worse. And you felt like James and John, Jesus, can you send down fire from heaven on that person? But no, we follow with compassion because Jesus has shown compassion to us. Secondly, we follow with commitment. In verses 57 to 62, Jesus has brief exchanges with three different people who are interested in following him. And instead of Jesus saying, oh, wow, you want to follow me? That's great. Listen, we have a class on Tuesday nights. Can you please turn up to that? No, instead of saying that, he reads the discipleship fine print to them. He's actually pretty blunt. And so for the first exchange, a man says to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replies, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, Jesus is not saying that every single person who follows him must be homeless. But he is saying, listen, if you want to follow me, don't expect that I'm going to give you the lifestyle that you want, the job that you want, the relationships, the success, the career that you want. I'm walking this road of suffering and hardship. And part of what it means to follow me is to walk in a similar road. Jesus talks to this first guy about comfort and security. But then to the second and third guy, he switches to talking about priority. In the second exchange, Jesus says to another man, hey, follow me. But he replies, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead, he's talking about the spiritually dead here, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Then in the third exchange, a guy says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, if we're honest, the request of these two guys seems perfectly reasonable. Let me go and bury my father. Let me say and go and say goodbye to my family. But Jesus is pushing back. And it seems a little bit harsh because remember, this is a patriarchal society. Ancient cultures were like that. Family was everything. Parental approval was everything. Doing things for the honor of your family was super important. And so why is Jesus pushing back here? Why is he being harsh? Well, look at what these guys say to Jesus. Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Lord, first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. They're both saying to Jesus, Lord, let me first. Something else is coming first before Jesus. In their particular situation, it was family. That was their priority. And Jesus is really pushing these guys. These guys are saying to him, Jesus, I'll follow you, but first let me go. Jesus, I'll follow you if you let me do this. But Jesus is saying, well, actually, you're not following me. You're putting conditions on me. There is something else that you're following first before me. And something else is more important. And isn't that often the case, you know, if we look deep down into our hearts, we put conditions on Jesus. When we decide to follow him, we put conditions on him. Jesus, I'll follow you if you give me that job. Jesus, I'll follow you if you give me that relationship. Jesus, I'll follow you if you give me this. Jesus, I'll follow you, but first let me do such and such. You know, whatever you say after that word first, whatever you say after that word if, that's your non-negotiable. That's what's most important to you in life. And so let me ask you that sort of uncomfortable question. What is it for you? You know, what conditions have you put on Jesus? Jesus, first let me do this. Jesus, I'll follow you if you give me this. Notice what Jesus says to this third guy. No one who has put a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is using an agricultural metaphor. When you have your hand on the plow and you're plowing a field, you're supposed to look directly ahead. You're supposed to fix your eyes on something on the horizon so that you plow straight. You're not supposed to look back. You're not supposed to look to the left or right. Otherwise, your furrow will be crooked. You'll have this field full of crooked furrows. It's like Jesus is saying to us, you've got to fix your eyes on me. Don't look to the left or to the right. Don't look back. Don't compare yourself or this life with others. Fixate on me. Be committed to me. Now, do you see how comprehensive the commitment that Jesus is demanding here? He's really pushing us. On the one hand, he's saying to the first guy, I've got to be first before any of your other material priorities, your comfort, your security, your income, your lifestyle. I've got to be first before your material priorities. On the other hand, he's saying to the other two guys, I've got to be first before your relational priorities, even your family. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is not saying that we have to hate comfort and hate security and hate our families. He calls us on us to, in fact, love our families. If we're going to love Jesus, we love our families. But what he is saying is, make me first. St. Augustine, way back in the 5th century, wrote something in his book called The Confessions, in which he says, our problem isn't that we love things. Our problem is that our loves are disordered. Our problem isn't that we love things too much. It's that we love Jesus too little. And when we love something or someone more than Jesus, our loves are disordered. Now, let me give you an example. You might be from a more traditional background and family is really, really important to you. Maybe you've experienced the pain of doing something that's disappointed your parents. You know, you've received your parents' disapproval, and that failure, that feeling kind of follows you around. It's not forefront in your thinking, but it's just there in the background. It lingers with you. Or maybe you've got a different priority in life, right? Career has been really important. You've been on this particular projection, you know, this journey, education, career, promotions, but then you've hit a block. You haven't been able to get any further. Maybe you've lost your job. Okay, and the pain of it eats away. It follows you around all the time. How do you get that sense of peace when you've had a failure in life or a failure relationally? Well, Augustine says you've got one or two options. The first option is that you can get angry. You know, my parents are always disappointed. I can never please my parents. Whatever I do, it's never enough. So why do I even bother? Or, you know, okay, sure, I haven't got to where I wanted to in my career, but look at those people who do. They're so pompous and so full of themselves. They get to that point through luck and through grinding down other people anyway. I don't want to be like them. You can be angry, or you can choose something else. When Augustine says that whenever the only way to overcome that sort of disappointment, that disappointment maybe of that sense of what your parents have done to you or the hurt of not succeeding in your career or whatever it is that's dragging you down, the only way of overcoming all that is by loving God more. That doesn't mean that your problems all of a sudden go away, but looking at God's love for you, looking at his love for you in Jesus, looking at this love that can never, ever be taken away, gives you that sense of ballast to face the storms of life. It gives you this composure, this calm, this peace that can't get taken away no matter what disappointments come your way in life. Do you see what Jesus is doing in this passage? You know, he's on his way towards heaven, but via the cross. He's going towards Jerusalem and he's showing his disciples what it looks like to follow him, and he's reading them the fine print. You know, the stuff that we often glance over and don't read, we just tick the box, yes, I agree, and we haven't read the fine. He's taking us through it. Remember earlier, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. You know, nowadays, that expression, taking up your cross, we don't really use it that much. If we do, we use it to describe something that's mildly hurtful. Oh, I've got to go to my in-laws over Chinese New Year. I have to take up my cross, you know. But back in Jesus' time, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. They understood the horror of the cross because they knew the cross wasn't just a Roman punishment, it was a method of execution. And it was designed to be public and slow and humiliating and torturous, there for everybody to see. Roman citizens weren't allowed to get crucified. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. They shuddered when they heard the word the cross. For us, it's just white noise. And so why does Jesus use this term? Well, in one respect, it's to shake the complacency away from his readers, to shake our complacency away. But more so, it's to show the all-encompassing demands of what it means to follow Jesus, because we tend to be very selective in how we follow Jesus. And Jesus is pointing out to anyone who's contemplating following him that if they're going to follow him, there are some roads in life that they cannot take. You know, they can't go down the road of career success as their main and first priority in life. They can't go down even the road of family success and security as their main, as their sole priority in life. They can't go down the road of wealth and comfort and status, because none of those ways are the road that Jesus is traveling. To follow Jesus and to go down the road that he travels means we take on his values and priorities, which will often mean that we're walking different roads to the people of this world. You will be different. Now, yes, it means giving up, you know, destructive habits and addictions, but it also means doing things, for instance, like acting with honesty and integrity and humility in your workplace, even if it costs you career advancement. It will include things like chastity, the road to chastity of no sex outside of marriage, the road of not dating or marrying non-Christians, because they are going to take you down a different road than where Jesus is going to take you. It means walking down the road of real commitment to God's people and God's church, turning up even when it's hard, of being involved, of serving, of getting involved in one another's lives, even when it costs you, because that's the road that Jesus took. He died for his church. You know, wherever the situation, wherever we are in life, we're to ask ourselves, which road am I going to take here? If you're a Christian, you are called to take the road of the cross. And it is a road of self-denial. It's a road that's going to cost you. It's a road that's going to be uncomfortable, because everyone else in this road is traveling down different, in this world is traveling down different roads. There are many things that this world offers you that you cannot take. But let me say this, to take up your cross is to consider it better to die than to live for something or someone other than Jesus. In case you haven't been paying attention, I'll say it again. To take up your cross is to consider it better to die than to live for something or someone else more than Jesus. In 1904, William Borden graduated from high school. William Borden is probably someone you've never heard of before, but he inherited a massive fortune from an incredibly wealthy family. And as his graduation present, his parents sent him for a trip around the world. And he went to Europe and the Middle East and Asia. And really, his eyes were opened to the needs of a world that he hardly knew about before. And upon his return, he committed himself to be a missionary. And his friend said to him, you know, if you do this, you're throwing your life away. Borden went to study at Yale. And in his first semester there, he began to read the Bible with another guy. And soon, they started a group. And by the end of his first year, that group studying the Bible together was 150 people. By the end of Borden's time at Yale, that group had grown to 1,000. 1,000 people out of the 1,300 people studying at Yale. After Yale, Borden was offered all sorts of high-end jobs, but he refused them to study theology at Princeton. It was his aim to go and be a missionary to the Uyghur Muslims in northwest China. And on his way to China, he stopped by Egypt so he could study Arabic. But whilst he was there, he contracted cerebral meningitis and died a month later at the age of 25. His death was reported in all the major newspapers in the United States. And he bequeathed all his inheritance, that huge amount, towards mission. Much, much more money, actually, than the multimillionaire banker J.P. Morgan did. And they found in his Bible, after he died, these words: no reserve, no regrets, no retreat. No reserves, no regrets, no retreat. Now, we hear about Borden, and you know, you might be intimidated by his example, or dismiss it as something unrealistic. You know, he's a super Christian. I'm not like that. But instead of being intimidated or dismissing it, we should look instead at the Savior that Borden followed. Because Jesus doesn't demand anything from us that he hasn't first given to us. Jesus left his heavenly home above, and he became vulnerable and poor and weak so that we would receive a heavenly home. Jesus came amongst us and he was misunderstood by his family and friends. More than that, he was scorned and rejected and humiliated, and he suffered the cosmic abandonment of God on the cross, taking our sins so that we could receive the eternal embrace of the Father. Jesus doesn't demand anything from us that he hasn't first given to us. And so we make it our aim to walk on this road towards heaven, following our Savior Jesus, seeking to give our lives for him because he has given in abundance to us. And if you do this, you will never regret it. You will never be remorseful. Whatever you give up in this life will be more than compensated in the life to come. And the wondrous reward, the acclamation you get from your Savior when he sees you at the end of your race: well done, good and faithful servant. Don't live a half-hearted life. Don't give up on this race that Jesus is calling you to run. There are going to be all sorts of distractions in life, but all the time ask yourself, which road am I taking? Is it for my Savior? Do it for his praise and glory. Let's pray. God, we hear these words from your Son, and we can't help but be intimidated by them. We'd much prefer to let this small print of discipleship wash us by and forget all about it. But your Son is being clear and he's being explicit. So Lord, help us not to turn away in ignorance or disbelief or hardness of heart, wanting to take our own roads. Lord, forgive us for all the ways in which we wander off from the road that you've called us on. Help us to live the life of faithfulness to Jesus, knowing that he has given everything. He has paid the cost for us so that we might receive your eternal embrace. And so, Lord, would you convict us today and this week? Would you help us to ask that question? Which road am I taking here? Give us wisdom by your Spirit. Give us good counsel with friends, other Christians. Help us to have that lifelong habit until we see Jesus, of following on his road for him and through him and for his glory. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.